trying to decide what song to start with here. I'm going to do a brand new one that if you come to the concert tomorrow night, you may have to hear it again. I'm so sorry. And you'll have to hear the introduction again, about which I'm doubly sorry. I wrote this one last summer because I had just had a new album come out. And I went to iTunes to see if anybody had reviewed it yet, and because that's what singer-songwriters have internet access for, is to go and see what people are saying about them. And so I ended up made the mistake of going to iTunes the day the album came out, and there was only one review, and it was one star, and it was the guy was just kind of, it was a live record, and so the guy was saying, oh, I didn't like it because he was just playing the same arrangements as on the record, and I thought it would be different, blah. And so it just ruined my day. And I remember going to my wife and saying, honey, this man gave me one star. And she made me some soup and took care of me and coddled me. And that's what songwriters are, sissies, just so you know. And so I walked around all day with this dark cloud over my head, you know. And then that night as I was going to bed, I was thinking about this and how silly it was that this one negative review would affect my day the way that it did. And I was like, man, I've been doing this for years now, and I'm 35, and I've got a wonderful wife and three kids. Why do I care what some dude in Albuquerque thinks about this record? And then slowly, all of that kind of depression that I was feeling about this review that I got slowly turned into anger at the guy. And I started thinking of ways to get him. Like, with some trying to think of something that I could give him one star at. And so anyway, I was up all night just thinking about what a mess I am inside, that I would know the Lord and be a Christian and yet be so full of so many sinful feelings. And so this is the song that I wrote about it.
It's so easy to cash in these chips on my shoulder. So easy to lose this old tongue like a tiger. It's easy to let all this bitterness smolder, just to hide it away like a cigarette lighter. It's easy to curse and to hurt and to hinder. It's easy to not have the heart to remember that I am a priest and a prince in the kingdom of God. Got voices that scream in my head like a siren. Fears that I feel in the night when I sleep. Stupid choices I made when I played in the mire, like a kid in the mud on some dirty blind street. I've got sorrow to spare, I've got loneliness too. I've got blood on these hands that hold on to the truth, that I am a priest and a prince in the kingdom of God. Well, I swore on the Bible to not tell a lie, but I've lied and lied. And I've crossed my heart and I've hoped to die, and I've died and died. But if it's true that you gathered my sin in your hand, and you cast it as far as the east from the west, if it's true that you put on the flesh of a man, and you walked in my shoes through the shadow of death, if it's true that you dwell in the halls of my heart, then I'm not just a fool with a fancy guitar. No, I am a priest and a prince in the kingdom. I am a priest and a prince in the kingdom of God.
Well, welcome back. I see there are some new people here. If you weren't here for the first lecture, it was awesome. And I just was really great at it. And so... No, I was just to fill you guys in who weren't here on the first part. I was answering my answer to the question, why does art matter? Especially in light of the powerful sermon that was preached in chapel You know, I sat there thinking about what it was that I was going to talk about, and it was so humbling. Because the questions that David was asking in the sermon are extremely important questions. What are we doing with our lives and with our time? And how is the way we're spending our time, how is that advancing the kingdom and bringing glory to God? And so as an artist, as someone who writes songs about cheese and one-star reviews, and who writes books about dragons and swords and little boys trying to survive them, that sermon really makes me stop and go, okay, wait a minute, how am I spending my time, and is it a good use of my time? Not only that, but is it a good use of my gifting? And I over the years have arrived at the answer, yes, it is. And so the first half of this I was talking about the reasons why I believe that art and a pursuit of excellence in art is crucial to the kingdom, for the body of Christ. It isn't supposed to be the only, the central thing, I don't think, that the kingdom is doing, but there's certainly a place in the kingdom for the geeks like me who like to write novels for 10-year-old boys and girls. And so, so I went through my questions, and I'll just summarize my answer. Well, no, I'm not going to summarize them. You guys don't. I'm just going to pick up where I left off when I ran out of time. The last thing I talked about was Harry Potter and how I hope that doesn't get me fired. But then I was also thinking about... Oh, I was talking about the fact that heart prepares us... That art prepares the heart for worship, to experience Christ in worship. Going to an art museum or listening to a great song on the way to church, these things soften us and they prepare us. I read a passage from the Book of the Dun Cow, which is by Walt Wongren Jr., I think that's how you say his name, which is one of my favorite books, and how I read it, that book around Easter last year, and it enhanced my appreciation of Christ, my experience of the celebration of that holiday. And so art, you know, as an avenue through which we can learn to worship better. And so the next point, there's two more. I just realized I have gum in my mouth that I'm going to grossly take out now. And look for that. The next point that I was going to make was that art, and specifically fairy tales stories of the imagination, are reminders to us that there's more to the world than what we can see. Fairy tales. One of the saddest things about growing up is that we start to think that we know it all, that we think that we know all the answers. We stop looking for the monster under the bed. We stop imagining that there might be a gnome living in the tree outside. It's been so fun to watch. My kids are at my favorite age right now. They're my boys are 11 and 10, and my daughter is 7. And we read stories almost every night, and it's such a blast on nice days to look outside and see the kids playing in the woods near my house. And they almost always have a stick in their hand, and it's usually a sword. Sometimes it's a laser gun, but it's fascinating to me. I didn't teach them to do this. Kids know what to do with the woods. They know what to do with a big open field. You don't have to tell a kid to go run around in it and roll, or teach them to play make believe. This kind of is part of who they are, and we lose that as we get older. And I think that's important, because a sense of wonder is an important thing to maintain, because it reminds us that there's more to the world than what we can see with our eyes. The older we get, we start to think we know it all. So there's a Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton. One of my favorite quotes of his is this: "Fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children the dragons can be killed." And the thing is, dragons do exist, and praise God, they can be killed. I'm not a fan of darkness for its own sake. When I was in high school, I went through an unfortunate season of reading a lot of Stephen King books. My dad's a pastor, so he would not have been happy, but so I just read them under my bed at night with a flashlight. And I don't recommend this, but I did. I've always been fascinated by, you know, the Twilight Zone. We used to watch the Twilight Zone as a family, and stories that kind of like shake things up a little bit and remind and make you wonder things about the world, remind you that there's a great mystery around us. And that's important. We live in this world, this age of kind of empiricism and atheism, and people want you to think that what you can see with your eyes is all that there is, and that's just not true. And so, I'm not necessarily recommending this, but there can be a value in things like ghost stories. People used to tell ghost stories in the 1800s, and it was like a Christmas tradition that people would sit around the fire at Christmas time, and the grandpa would read a fun ghost story just for the fun of producing a delightful shiver in the kid. And you know, I'm not suggesting that darkness for its own sake is a good thing, but if you can remind somebody that they don't know all the answers and that there may be a world other than the world we can see with our eyes in an entertaining way, then I think that's a good thing. Russell Kirk is a writer who wrote a book called Ancestral Shadows. He's a Christian, and it's a collection of his ghost stories, but they're all moral. They all have a moral thrust to them, and it's an entertaining and pretty fascinating way to get a point across. And so speaking of ghost stories, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings 6. It's when Elisha and his servant are in this city, and the enemy forces have surrounded them, and the servant wakes up in the morning, and he looks out, and he sees all the enemy armies around them, and he's shivering in his boots. And let me read you what happens. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And that is a cool story. And it's a creepy story because of one little sentence in here where he says, "Don't be afraid, those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Which is to say that we have the good angels on our side. There are bad angels on their side. There's some kind of bad force on their side, which it doesn't describe what those look like. But what a creepy thought. So the veil was pulled back, and all of a sudden Elisha's servant was able to see that we are surrounded by this spiritual world. It's a very real thing we need to remember. Paul, of course, in Romans talks about the rulers and powers and dominions and authorities of the spiritual world. And I think it's dangerous to forget that is happening around us at all times. I keep talking about David Wilcox, but he kept coming to mind when I was writing this. He grew up in a family of staunch atheists. His parents were, I think, lawyers, but you know, very intellectual family, and everybody in his family is genius level IQ, and he is too. And so he grew up in this environment where he was kind of beaten over the head with atheism and told over and over again, "There is nothing but what you can see with our eyes. Christians are fools." And David, as a little boy who'd never been to church, I heard him talk about this. He said that he walked around as a little boy. The more his parents told him that the invisible world wasn't real, the more he believed that it was. And he said that he had such a sense of what he now believes was God's presence with him that he named him his secret companion when he was a little 10-year-old boy, that he would play in the woods, and he had this sense that there was someone with him. And it was so palpable that he named him, which I think is fascinating. And I love the fact that, you know, what could have been something that would have squashed his faith actually poured gasoline on it. And now he's a Christian and has a way of communicating with people who aren't believers because he comes from this family. It's fascinating. So it's important to keep the imagination alive and remember that God gave it to you for a reason. So my final point in this first talk is probably the one that is closest to my heart. And it is this. It's that imagination waters the garden of hope. The imagination waters the garden of hope. Those of you who were in the first half, I've already talked about Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings like 50 times. Sorry, but another one came to mind when I was writing this. I was thinking about the madness of Denethor. And for those of you who have seen the movies, it's in the third movie, and Denethor is the steward of Gondor, and he's the guy who's in charge of the White City. And the enemy forces have surrounded them, and he goes crazy, basically because he has despaired. He looks out, and all he sees is shadow and darkness, and he believes that there's nothing you can do but die. Choose how you're going to die and die. And of course, which is despair. And I was watching that and thinking about it, and in the extras on the Lord of the Rings DVDs, they're interviewing people, and they're talking about the themes of the Lord of the Rings, and he says one of the themes in the Lord of the Rings is hope versus despair. And he points out the madness of Denethor, this king sort of who goes crazy. And he says, despair is not just a sin, theologically speaking. It's a simple mistake. Because despair assumes that you know the end of the story, and you don't. Which is profound to me. That is what happens when you despair. When the dark cloud settles over your house and you feel like you can't go on, it's because you don't see an end in sight. And the imagination is one of the ways that we are able to put one foot in front of the other and go on, because we believe that there just might be a light at the end of the tunnel. On my trips to the Third World with Compassion International, I've visited 3 or 4 times, and there's this, those of you guys who have done mission work, you know what I'm talking about. There's this kind of a vacant look in the eyes of some of the people who live in these poverty-stricken areas. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's this sense of despair, and it's settled in, and it feels like you're kind of wading through it in the streets of the city. This sense that there's just never going to be an end to this poverty and the suffering and the sickness around you. It's a lack of hope. How much more depressing is their world if they believe there's no hope for another world? If they can't imagine a better world coming? And I don't just mean heaven. I don't just mean a redeemed world. I think that it is important. I wrote a whole CD about, called The Far Country, which is about how important it is to remember that heaven is real and to ache for it and to yearn for it. But at the same time, one of the jobs of the church is to begin the work of putting heaven here, you know, pushing back the effects of the fall, establish the kingdom on God's earth for his glory. So the fact that they live in this world of despair makes it difficult for them to imagine that things could ever change. And of course, we are called, like David preached about this morning, to step into that darkness, to wade into that despair and shed light. And I have a friend named Bob, who is a lawyer, and he uses his power for good and not evil. he himself literally goes into brothels in third world countries where, you know, little girls are being trafficked, and gathers evidence and shuts them down, because using his legal expertise, he looked at this village in Uganda and asked himself the what if question, the question of imagination. He said, "What if there was a high school here to train these young men?" And last December, he emailed me and several other people the picture of the graduation. There are about 18 young men and women in this little village in Uganda, and the smiles on their faces brought tears to my eyes. They're huge smiles. They're throwing their hats in the air, and there's Bob on his knees in front like this, as if to say, "Look what I have done. Look what the Lord has done." And it's because Bob has an incredible imagination. When the people of Bolivia, I've spent some time there, when they sing and dance, they step out of the slums and into the beauty. When they bend over their beads and fashion something simple and fine, their eyes are taken away from the dirty street for a little while. When they're reading Revelation and they remember the king and the white horse, perhaps they'll step lighter and smile wider. And maybe they'll teach their children that, yes, the world is broken, but there's a mending coming. I've been placed in it in my own life where I couldn't imagine a good ending to my own story. I believed that I would never heal, that the dark cloud had settled over my house and was never going to go away. But thanks be to God, there's a promise of a resurrection, a promise of a reckoning, of redemption, and God's promises are true. And so, just to summarize, there were 8 things, that answers that I kind of came up with. Art matters because it's a means of communion with the Creator. The artist gets to commune with God while he's making. It's a way to understand truth, sometimes difficult truths. Art reminds us that we're not alone. Art builds community. It's a means of connection with other human beings. It prepares the heart for worship. It reminds us of the unseen world, and it gives us hope. And so we should nurture the imagination. We should nurture creativity. We shouldn't take lightly our calling to make music or to paint pictures or to tell stories. These things are gifts from a maker who delights in making. Not only does he give us these things because he loves us, and he knows not only does he give us these things because he loves us and knows we too can delight in them, he also gives us these gifts as a means to love others. So when I put on a concert, I have to ask myself, did I love the audience well tonight? When I choose the songs, I try to be as sensitive to the Holy Spirit as possible, and sometimes choose songs that I haven't played in 2 years because I feel like I'm supposed to, and I don't know why. And then more often than not, I'll realize at the end of the night that there was a reason for it. So it's important to love your audience. When you lead worship at church, are you loving the audience, or are you glorifying yourself? Are you satisfying your own preference, or are you thinking about the needs of the church? When you preach a sermon, it's the same thing. All these things are a means to show Christ's love to other people. Beauty is a sign of the affection of God. And how wonderful is it that we artists are heralds of his beauty and proclaimers of that affection. My dad's a preacher, like I said, and I've heard him preach many, many times. And I think I said this earlier, but sermons are, of course, wonderful. And they, you know, directly proclaim the gospel. But there are some places, sometimes songs can go places that sermons can't go. Sometimes the guy who sat in church and heard 100 sermons maybe never understood the gospel quite the same until he heard that one song on the radio while he was driving down the road. C.S. Lewis has this great quote about children's stories, and he's talking about the defenses, the natural defenses that people put up, and he says, what if we could sneak past those watchful dragons with a story? What if you could disarm the listener with the beauty of a melody or the turn of a phrase or the wonder of a story, and their defenses are down, and all of a sudden the truth of the gospel is able to shine its light into the dark corners of their hearts? I think that's important, and I think it happens. So in closing this first talk, and I'm going to move on to the next one, I learned something beautiful about hope when I watched the movie last time. I watched it with my boys a few days ago, or a few weeks ago. And there's this point where Samwise is in just the dregs of the dead marshes, I think is where he is, but he's just having the worst time. And he looks up and he sees the stars. And he remembers that there's a place where the shadow can't reach. And he finds the strength to push on. And so think about a time in your own life when you've felt despair creeping in, when depression or fear or anxiety, and listen to this. There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. So imagination waters the garden of hope. So there's my case for why art matters. That's why I spend my days hunkered over an acoustic guitar or sitting at the coffee house with my laptop working on the next chapter of a story, is because I thrill at the thought that there could be a 10 or 12 year old boy who gets lost in a story, and then maybe even 15 or 20 years later finds himself in a terrible situation, and there's a part of his mind is able to go back to that story, and it may give him tools to think about it differently, to think about the gospel differently, and then to encounter Christ in it. And so I thought that I would now talk a little bit about the nuts and bolts of how I go about doing what I do. I don't know how many of you guys are creative people or songwriters or hobby painters or whatever it is that you may do. Hopefully you have questions, because if you don't, I'm going to run out of time, or I'm going to end early. Be thinking about any questions that you have. I don't know if you're familiar with my music. If there's any song you want me to play, or a song you want to know what it's about, or how I got to it, or how I wrote it, feel free to raise your hand and ask me for it. But in the meantime, seriously, just raise your hand and ask, and I will happily derail. But I wanted to tell you a little bit about how I ended up on this road. I want to start out by reading one of my favorite scriptures, which is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In him was life, and that life was the light of all men. I've often said that I always had a crush on music, but words have been my steady girl. That when I started writing books, people were kind of surprised, and they said, "Why are you writing these novels? I thought you were a songwriter." And the thing is, I wanted to write books long before I ever picked up a guitar. When I was a kid, I would, you know, pretend like I was sick so I could stay home and read the two Hardy Boys books I had checked out. And I just devoured books. I read them like crazy and loved them. And started more than one story as a little boy, but didn't ever start really earnestly writing a book until ninth grade, when I was so embarrassing. I was really into Batman, and I was a comic book kid. And I know it's hard to believe, I'm so cool. But I was a comic book guy, and I had like four art classes my senior year. Like what I thought I was going to do, if you had asked me in high school, I thought I was going to go to New York City and work for DC Comics and pencil Batman comic books. That's what I wanted to do. And I had a portfolio, and I went to interview at Savannah College of Art and Design. Like I was very serious about it. So in ninth grade, at the beginning of all this obsession with The Dark Knight, I started a Batman novel, because nobody at that point had written, as far as I knew, a Batman, just a novel that was about a comic book hero. And I thought this was this great idea, and I was going to make millions. And so I got about 150 pages into this book. It was in, you know, a notebook, a binder, and it was kind of thick. And I rode a moped to school, which I know you can't believe I was that cool. But you have to remember, this was in the Deep South, in this little southern town, where all my friends dreamed of one day getting their daddy's pickup truck. And my dream was to get ride a moped to school and to wear pink Converse high tops. And so one day when I was in ninth grade, I was riding home from school, and I would strap my books with a bungee cord to the back rack of the scooter. And I got home, and the books had all fallen off somewhere between home and school. And my Batman novel was there in the pile, and I was just panicked, not just to lose it, but that anybody would find it and read it. And so I peeled out, tried to ride back to the school, retrace my tracks, and there, like blowing across this cow pasture, was my novel. Like the books were in the ditch, and the folder had torn, and all the pages were blowing away and stuck in the cow manure, you know, which is where they belonged. And so I gave up. That was it. I was just kind of like, well, I guess I'm not supposed to write a Batman novel. And so right around that time was when I realized that girls are far more impressed with musicians than Batman novelists. And so I picked up a guitar, and I remember that I played piano, and I was big into Journey, and I had learned Open Arms and Faithfully and Don't Stop Believing. I can still play them if you want. And then Richard Marx is, you know, Right Here Waiting, of course. We all knew that one. And so I bolstered my arsenal so that when I went to church camp, I would impress the girls. And so I went to church camp, and I remember waiting for the perfect moment in the gym where the out-of-tune piano was against the wall, and they were all playing Foursquare. I kind of swaggered over and started playing Lying Beside You. Anyway, the Journey song, and sure enough, it worked like a charm. There were 10 girls standing around, you know, sighing. And then I hear this sound on the other side of the gym, and it's this kid named CJ, who would later become my best friend, with an acoustic guitar, and he's playing Patience by Guns N' Roses. And all the girls looked at him, and he turns and he walked outside, and they all followed. And I was left alone in the gym with this piano that I couldn't move. So I knew that I was beaten, and I went to him and asked him if he would teach me to play the acoustic guitar, and he taught me Patience. That was the first song I ever learned. And so that was the beginning of this, you know, I kind of like the drawing and stuff kind of fell by the wayside, and I started focusing on music. And I would spend hours upon hours in my bedroom learning, you know, the exact finger-picking pattern to The Leader of the Band by Dan Fogelberg, or figuring out Freebird by Skynyrd or whatever it was. It was all these songs. I was just trying to learn these songs. And I have this memory of myself laying on my stomach on my bed, and I pulled my little speakers off the wall, and I had one on either side of my head and my eyes closed, listening to music turned up way too loud, just because I wanted to kind of lose myself in these sounds and this beauty that I was encountering. And believe it or not, I was encountering beauty in Skynyrd songs. And my parents were so annoyed by this. So that was kind of like the beginning of the story. I'm going to fast forward a little bit and tell you that when I was in Bible college, I loved it. you know, the first week or so of school. You know, I didn't go because I had some aspiration to be a preacher. I went because that guy CJ, we kept in touch all over the years, and I ended up actually living with him after high school. And he was on his way to Bible college, and I didn't have anywhere else to go, so I was like, well, I guess I could room with you in Bible college. So I called my dad a week before classes started, and I said, Dad, I think I'm going to go to this school, Florida Christian College. And, you know, the phone drops, and he picks it up and says, Son, that'd be great. What can I do to help? And so so I enrolled in Bible college, and just it fit me like a glove. I just loved it. And I met my wife. Well, she wasn't my wife, of course, yet, but I met her the first month of my freshman year, and I married her in the middle of my sophomore year. I wrote my first songs there. It was right before that I encountered the music of Rich Mullins, which changed me. And so my life just had this drastic turn. And the turn was that I was no longer looking for satisfaction in the music. I was looking for satisfaction in Christ himself. And so and that was the point at which the floodgates were open, and I was able to write my first songs that didn't stink. And I was able to experience what it was like to stand on a stage and tell a story to people. And so, but it was in the middle of Bible college that I had this kind of crisis of identity, because I still didn't think it was possible to make a career of this thing. I wanted to, but I didn't think it was feasible. And so I was, the way that my college was set up was everybody was a Bible major, and then you would choose an emphasis in music or education or missions or youth ministry or whatever. So I chose an emphasis in music and youth ministry. And so I was a part-time youth minister for a year. And I chose that because I knew that youth pastors don't do any work. And I thought I would just get a job and hang out with some kids, you know. And then I worked as a year at a church as the youth pastor, and realized that the youth minister actually probably does more work than anybody else. And so I quit. And so and I started really digging into music. And so, but what I remember about Bible college was this slow realization that I was not a theologian. I got good grades, but they weren't great grades. And you know, I have these fleeting thoughts sometimes that I'd like to go to seminary, and then I remember what it's like to write a paper, and I just go, I think I'm just going to write a song now. And so, but I went to school. It was a pretty intense school, and all, most of the young men there were training to be preachers, and so they all had all these Hebrew and Greek classes and all this stuff, and I remember that there would be these intense doctrinal heated arguments or debates in class, you know, debating the finer points of Calvinism or baptism or predestination or whatever it was. And then those debates would spill out into the hallways, and then they would spill out into the sidewalks, and, you know, there'd be these little clusters of men, young men, future preachers, you know what I'm talking about, standing around debating these things. And I thought, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do if I'm going to be a good Christian. I've got to learn to debate the finer points of doctrine. And so I remember standing on the fringes of those discussions, you know, kind of like waiting for a good time to insert an opinion. And every time I put my foot in that ring, somebody body slammed me. I would get, you know, I would get worked up. My adrenaline would start going. I'd get trembly, and I always get emotional when I get worked up. I always get a lump in my throat. You know, you guys saw it happen like 6 times today. And so I was just realized pretty early on, like, this is not what I'm good at. Like, I'm not good at keeping up with the proof texting and the whatever. And I love the Lord, and I love His Scripture, and I'm fascinated by it. And I loved my time in Bible college. Kind of swimming in the waters of Scripture, paying somebody to make me for 4 years really study Scripture. Men who are humbled by the fact that they have studied the Bible for 40 years of their lives, and they still feel like they barely know it. It was a thrilling time for me, and I miss it. So enjoy it while you're here, because you're going to graduate, and then people are going to be looking to you to be that guy, and it's a little harder. But I realized pretty early on that I was not wired to be that guy. I'm not supposed to be that theologian. Not that theology and doctrine isn't important. Of course it is, but not all of us are called to the same thing. And there's this quote, G.K. Chesterton quote, that gave me a lot of freedom, and it was this: I don't deny that there should be priests to remind men that they will one day die. I only say it is necessary to have another kind of priest, called poets, to remind men that they are not dead yet. And I read that and I went, oh, I'm the poet, and I'm the guy who cares about, you know, where to place the article, or to pore over the turn of phrase, or to sit with a guitar in my lap for 4 hours looking for one word that will make the verse work. So asking me to be an intellectual theologian guy would be like asking an intellectual theologian guy to write a song that didn't stink. And chances are it's not going to happen. It gave me a lot of freedom, but it took me a long time to learn that. And part of the reason it took me so long to learn that was because I did grow up in that little southern town. It didn't cross anybody's mind that you could be from my little town of Lake Butler and one day grow up to be an author or a songwriter. People in my little town of Lake Butler grew up to work and worked at Florida State Prison down the road, or they went to community college and came back and taught elementary school at the school they went to. And there's no shame in that. That's fine. I just knew early on that didn't sit right with me, that I wanted to see the world. And I felt like I had a story to tell. And there was a language that I spoke that I never felt comfortable speaking with, in a pickup truck wearing camouflage and a shotgun, you know. That wasn't who I was. And so I didn't know what to do with that for the longest time. Which brings me to Van Gogh. I don't know how many of you guys know Van Gogh. I don't know a ton about him. I read about half of his autobiography called Dear Theo, which is a collection of his letters to his brother. And most people don't realize this, but Vincent Van Gogh, his fondest dream when he was a young man was to be a preacher. He loved the Lord. He talks passionately about Scripture and his desire to go and live in the poor parts of Europe and preach the gospel, bring the gospel to the poor classes. And it was really inspiring. There was no hint of the fact that he was going to turn out to be this like game-changing painter. And part of the reason for that is he, like me and like so many other people, were growing up in this culture where it was not necessarily obvious that your work for the kingdom could be married to your passion for art and beauty. That if you had a passion for this kind of stuff, it was a hobby, but it wasn't real work for the kingdom. Real work for the kingdom is preaching. And so, of course, Vincent was frustrated at every turn when he would try to preach. He just didn't fit in anywhere, and he eventually was convinced that he should spend his time working on art, and we all know how that ended. He cut off his ear and shot himself in the heart. terrible ending to his story. But I think sometimes, what would have happened if Vincent Van Gogh had a youth pastor? I don't know if they even had those back then. But who would put his arm around him and said, you know what, you know all these paintings that you love to paint and all these drawings that you love to draw, do you know that you can use those for the glory of God? Do you know there's a place in the kingdom for your love for these things? Makes me wonder how his story might have been different. And I would have not spent so many years in confusion if I had known that when I was a kid. And so I'm trying hard in Nashville to raise my kids with this idea that, you know, like God has made you good at something. He's given you this voice. And you will only find the closest thing to satisfaction in the work of your hands when you use that gift for His glory and for His kingdom. George MacDonald, this is an idea that has given me hope over the years. You guys know George MacDonald, anybody? He's a Scottish pastor who wrote a lot of novels and fairy tales. And he was the guy who wrote some of the books that C.S. Lewis read when he was a kid, or when he was young. And fired him up, woke up his imagination. He said that he baptized his imagination. But I'm a George MacDonald fan. I don't agree with everything he thought about theology, whatever. But he said this, and this is a beautiful thought. He said, as the fir tree lifts up itself with a far different need from the need of the palm tree, so does each man stand before God and lift up a different humanity to the common Father. And for each, God has a different response. With every man, he has a secret, the secret of the new name. In every man, there is a loneliness, an inner chamber of peculiar life into which God only can enter. I say not it is the innermost chamber, but a chamber into which no brother, nay, no sister can come. From this it follows that there is a chamber also, O God, humble and accept my speech, a chamber in God himself, perhaps, into which none can enter but the one, the individual, the peculiar man, out of which chamber that man has to bring revelation and strength for his brethren. This is that for which he was made, to reveal the secret things of the Father. So without getting all New Agey, the point is, the part about that that I agree with is that nobody is going to be able to write the same song that you would write, or preach the same sermon that you would preach, or recognize the same kind, peculiar beauties about the gospel that you may recognize. And the world is hungry for those things. I am not a lecturer. I was scared to death yesterday when I was planning this and I was driving home. I actually called two or three friends and said, will you pray for me? Because I'm terrified of seminary students. But I rested in the fact that, you know what? There are things about the Lord and my own journey with the Lord that you may have to learn from me. And the same is true of, I have much to learn from you. And here's a crazy thought. My children are teaching me so much about the Lord. This little boy, Aiden, my oldest, who, you know, sprung from my loins, is a window into the heart of God in some ways. Like, he has taught me things. I remember sitting on the front porch with him one time when he was about 3 years old and looking up at the moon, and I was like, isn't that crazy that thing's just floating around out there in space? And he stopped and he said, wait a minute, you mean the moon is in space? And I kind of looked up and I was like, yeah, that's crazy. The moon is in space. And so there's a... I'll probably never use that illustration again. But the point is, looking through your children's eyes can show you things about the world. And so everybody's got something for you, I think. That there's this secret chamber in the heart of God that he is speaking to them peculiarly in. Does that make sense? So the artist must be humble enough to listen to the theologian. So must the theologian listen to the artist. Each of us has something of God to reveal to the other. I don't want to get all New Agey, but I believe this is true. Open yourself to the miracle of relationship. We are rubbing elbows with the crown of God's creation. We are interacting with bearers of the image of the Almighty God. C.S. Lewis said, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, little g's. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. I believe each of us is gifted with something that finds its fulfillment in the kingdom, that the kingdom may in turn display God's grace and truth to the world. So let me tell you a quick story about Lake Butler, this town I lived in. I was in the year after high school. I applied with a temp agency because I didn't want to go to college. I toured with a band for 6 months, and then the band broke up, thank goodness. And I ended up back home with long hair, not knowing who I was or what to do with my life. So I worked for a temp agency, and with that guy CJ that taught me the Guns N' Roses song. And one day we got called to work at a Brut Cologne factory. And so we're like, well, sure, it's $6 an hour, why not? And so we go to this Brut Cologne factory, and we were these, you know, pasty white kids, and we were in a situation where there were a lot of immigrants there and people of many colors, and we stood out like stuck out like sore thumb. Like, they looked at us like, what are you guys doing here? And I came away from that situation with so much respect for some of these people, these men and women who worked all day so hard and in a hard world, you know. And I remember I was there and I felt like I was standing in front of the assembly line, and the cologne was rolling by, and I had to stick it in this plastic thing and put it onto the next station. I was there for an eternity, and I remember looking at my watch, and the guy across from me goes, don't look at your watch, it just makes it worse. And only an hour had gone by. I was just like, I can't believe we have to be here all day. So lunch came, and my buddy and I quit. We worked there for 4 hours and couldn't bear it anymore. And then we went to lunch, and we're like, that was crazy. I'll never go back to that place again. And so then around 2 o'clock, we started feeling guilty for not even finishing one day's work. And so we started thinking, you know, that wasn't a very good witness. We need to go back and apologize to the foreman, because we didn't even tell him we weren't coming back. We were just like, this is crazy. So we ended up coming back. This is such a weird story, I'm telling you. And we got to, found the foreman, and we're like, we're the good kids that left. Sorry, we want to finish out the day. He was like, well, that's dumb. I'm not going to pay you. And we're like, oh, we don't care. We just need to do this. It's the honorable thing to do. And he's like, okay, but I'm going to stick you in the worst part of the factory. And we're like, all right. So they stuck us in the very back, and there were these tables, waist-high tables, and there was this really menial job. I don't even remember what it was, but we were at these tables with these giant men who had clearly spent time behind bars and were there on work release or something, and we were just trying to be as mousy as possible and do our job and not get beat up. And finally one said, hey, kid, where are you from? It's like, oh, it's just a little town about an hour from here. This was in Jacksonville, by the way. And you wouldn't have heard of it. And he was like, no, seriously, where are you from? And I was like, oh, it's this town called Lake Butler. And all the guys stopped and looked at me kind of sideways. And I was like, what is it? And he was like, you're from Lake Butler. And I said, yeah. He goes, what cell number were you? Because Lake Butler was the prison to them. And they thought I was saying that I had been to prison. So I didn't realize this growing up in my town of Lake Butler, because Florida State Prison is there, that people who are in prison there don't know that there's a town. They think that it's just Lake Butler is the prison. So this will give you some context. My mom actually worked for Florida State Prison for most of my childhood, and could take me to the ground with her self-defense moves. But you know, it was this classic southern town. There were race riots. There were murders. There were, you know, we had not one restaurant, but there were about five bars. Lots of stories in this town. And so imagine trying to talk to somebody about why you wanted to draw this picture of a dragon on your folder. You know, nobody thought in those terms there. And so I say all that to say that when I was home a few weeks ago, well, sorry, it was last Thanksgiving, my mom broke out this pile of letters that she had written my older brother when he was in the Marines. And all the kids took turns reading through all these old letters, because it was kind of a biography of our childhoods. And so, of course, I was just skimming, looking for my name to see what my mom would say about me. And finally, I get to my name, and it says, well, Andrew's not doing well in school yet again. I'm afraid that he's going to turn out to be a doflunky. I was like, what's a doflunky? And so I turned to mom. I was like, what's a doflunky? She was like, you know, a doflunky, like your cousin Chris. And my cousin Chris has been in and out of prison. You know, everybody's got a cousin like this. And so I was like, you compared me to Chris? You know, why would you think I was a doflunky? And she was like, because you were just always listening to your songs. And you were always drawing your pictures and reading your books. And you weren't doing any of the work you were supposed to be doing. And so I argued with my mom for a really long time until I finally realized that she was right. That even though what I was doing was preparing me for a career in music and writing, and that it wasn't play, it was work. I considered it work even back then. They were trying to instill in me a work ethic. I think that Christian music in particular, part of the reason that sometimes people think of it as subpar is because we have it easy. That if you play Christian music, chances are you're going to be playing in churches every night. And the people in churches treat you really well, and they feed you really well. And they also, compared to playing in a club or a little coffee house somewhere, they pay you really well. They have a budget to pay you. And so you kind of get this like feeling that you've kind of arrived. You don't practice your guitar quite as much. The audiences are probably going to clap as if you were the best thing since PowerPoint. Even if you do a terrible job. You know, it's a way of being kind, but it's also a way of nursing mediocrity. And I don't think I realized when I was writing songs, when I started writing songs, that it was work. I didn't realize that sometimes songs take years to complete, or that you may be one word or note even short of a song for the longest time. Hours that you'll spend working on it before you finally find it. That it takes practice, just like it takes practice to play basketball. You may have natural talent, but you'll only be so good unless you really, really work hard. And so I guess the only thing I was going to say about that was that I'm thankful to my parents for trying really hard to instill this work ethic in me, to help me realize that it may be fun to play music, but it's also a lot of work. That in order to enjoy the thrill of having written a song, you have to endure the tilling and the seed planting and the weeding of the garden in order to finally get to the harvest when you're able to to sit down at the table and share your Thanksgiving dinner. Does that make sense? And so I would just encourage you to work really hard at it. I think that's about all I've got. I wrote a little thing about what comes first, the music or the words, but I don't know if I want to read that now. Are there any questions? Please have a question. Yes! I had my eyes closed. I didn't know you were raising your hand. Yeah, I'll take yours first. Like in a devotional sense?
Can you repeat the question a little bit?
Yeah. Tell me if I'm getting this right. You're asking about if, like, how the imagination has, like, informed my devotional life? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Has it? Yeah. I really think that it has. I think that... I think how to answer that question. Well, for me, he's asking, how can the imagination, how did you just put the end of what you just said?
Bring
more life into your devotional life, kind of. Here's my thing, is I love words. I care deeply about words and how things are said. And just to give you an example, there's that, I read a quote earlier from Martin Luther that says, "Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime." And I have quoted that before, only I didn't have it memorized, and I would sometimes leave just a word out, or I would say it a little bit backwards, and it would fall flat. But if I said it right, the audience would go, And it's saying the same thing. The idea is the same. It's communicating the exact same idea, but there's something about the actual order of the words that it was translated in. Does that make sense? That mattered. And so, and I don't know if imagination has that much to do with it, but an appreciation for the aesthetic of a sentence, for the way something is said, for the look of words on a page, you know, or the just the beauty of language has really, really informed my devotional life, you know. And I'm not the guy you need to look to I'm flighty and forgetful, and so I don't have like a routine. I don't have a thing where I every morning get up and flog myself and then read scripture or anything. But what has really kind of sizzled my spirit, you know, kind of like where I can hear the electricity crackle, is when I found like there's this is it John Bailey's book of prayers? Oh, daily meditation. I forget, but it's some of the old devotional books and language where I'm not just sinking into the meaning, I'm sinking into the gift that the person gave to be able to write this beautifully. Does that make sense? So that may not be imagination, but it's more of an appreciation of the aesthetic of the devotional, the thing that I'm reading. And so I am moved by that stuff in any book. Like, that's why I experience a sense of devotion. I talked about this in the first part, that there's this communion with the Father that I feel like I have when I'm creating or when I'm experiencing art, because you're brushing up against this holy other, you know? And so, yes, that informs devotion. Of course, Scripture is where we start with that. But if you're reading... there's this book called The Valley of Vision. Do you know The Valley of Vision, a book of Puritan prayers? They're just gorgeous, you know. Like, I savor the words as they come. I read them out loud to myself, which I highly recommend. The feel of the words as they come out of your mouth. I started off by reading John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You know, this idea of Christ as the Word that words are rich with power. We should be careful with them, and kind of stand in awe of what they carry. You know, they carry meaning and truth, and they have this real power. And so I think that as far as devotion goes, that's when I really savor it, is when I found someone who's able to write in a way that moves me. So I don't know if that answers your question, but yes. Yeah. Yeah. I actually did the song. I think you guys came in a little late. I did it at the beginning of this one. I'll do it later this week, though. It's funny, the negative review thing is Michael Card. he said one time at the end of a concert I saw him do, he was like, "Yeah, you guys, thank you so much for your kindness." And my wife asked me one time, "When is it ever going to be enough?" You know, because, you know, he would get emails from people. He'd go, "Honey, read this email. You know, my music really affected somebody." And she said, "When is it ever going to be enough, you know, praise or thanks or whatever?" And he was like, "Never." Like, you can never tell me enough that what I'm doing is worthwhile or that you appreciate it, because I'm an acceptance junkie, is how he put it. And I don't think he was saying it was a good thing necessarily, but I feel that I resonated with that. I was like, "Oh man, I know I'm so terrified. You know, my own personal battle, my demons are the ones that tell me that I'm wasting my time, or that I'm not as smart or as cool as the next guy." When I get those emails, they mean a lot to me, you know, especially when it's from a kid. When I get letters from kids who've read my books, and they'll draw little pictures of my characters in the bottom of the thing, and I want to dance when I get those things, because it moves me so deeply. But just a few days ago, I read the worst review of my work that I've ever read. I'm not going to tell you where to find it, because you might believe them and hate me. But it was really scathing. Like, it was about one of my books, and it was this person. It was this seminary kid. I just was like, "Come, get back to me in 10 years, you know, is what I wanted to say. And I really struggled. It's easy to fall into this thing where you'll go and read the Amazon reviews or read the iTunes reviews, and it's self-worship is what it is. It's very, very dangerous. So is self-hatred, by the way. Self-hatred is self-worship. That if you expend a whole lot of energy in loathing who you are, it's the same as worshiping who you are. Your attention is on yourself and not on Christ. And so I struggle with self-loathing, and I also because of that, the way that lives itself out is I hold on too tightly to the good reviews. And so when I get a bad one, it hurts just as bad as the other one makes me feel good, you know? And the trick is to realize that neither of them mean anything compared to God's opinion of you and who he has made you and is making you to be. And so I'm still not sure how to deal with it, to be honest with you. I think that I rest in my wife, my children, and the opinions of the community around me. You're going to meet Ben Shive tomorrow. He's driving up tomorrow to do the concert with me. But Ben Shive and Andy Gullihorn are these two guys that I tour with. They're both songwriters, and they play on other people's albums and have their own records out. But for Ben, it's been 8 years now that I've toured with this one guy, and then Andy for about 5 of those years. And these are guys that will tell me if a song I wrote is bad. And they have, you know. But because I trust them and I love them, it doesn't hurt. I see that as a way of their loving me. And so reviews from strangers, it's best to just not pay attention to them, even if they're good. Wendell Berry, who's one of my favorite writers, he said, "You should always be wary of anybody who likes your work." That's hard for me. I like you more if you like my work. I was going to say, before I thought of the Wendell Berry thing, I was going to say, Ben and Andy and I, this story I've never told before, so it may not work, but we were on the road one time, and we spent so much time together, and these are guys that we talk about everything, from our personal sins to our struggles to our marriage and our family, and it's this wonderful community that I get to be a part of, these two men. And so we were at a restaurant one time, and we were talking about how British humor which I kind of like British humor. But one of the funny things about British humor is that they pick your worst trait and they exploit it, kind of like a caricature artist, you know, like they'll make fun of themselves for being fat, or if they have a weird facial feature, they talk about it, and it's just kind of like they don't take themselves seriously, so they kind of will do that. So we were saying, what if we were good enough friends to where we could each sit here and say, the other two guys could tell the third person what his worst physical feature was. And so we did. And it was, I haven't laughed that hard in years and years. We were howling with laughter in the restaurant. And, you know, they decided that my eyes were too squinty. We decided that Andy Gullhorn's eyes were too close together and that Ben had big jowls. And so we were laughing. We came up with nicknames for each other. And I felt so safe with these guys and loved by these guys in this moment. It was really beautiful because it wasn't insulting. It was, I love you, and here are some things about you that I see that aren't perfect, but I love you anyway. And so the same thing happens with songs, that like if you're find a community of people who you trust with this precious part of yourself, and they'll be honest with you. And it doesn't hurt when it comes from them. So, yeah, I don't really know how to deal with it. Honestly, a few days ago when I read that review, it consumed me for a few days. You know, it was all I could do to not post a reply to her, to this person, defending my work, which is a terrible idea. It would have been disastrous had I tried to do that, because it would have been defensive and it would have, you know, come across, arrogant. Really, what I had to do was kind of go, well, I think she might be right about some of these things, and just make my next book better. So, yeah. Queen of Iowa is a song I wrote for this dear woman in Cedar Rapids named Jody. Sorry. So her name is Jody, and she was brutally raped about 15 years ago when she was in college and got AIDS. And her husband, now husband, had been in love with her since high school. And even after this terrible thing happened, he married her anyway, knowing that she had this disease. And so as her body has wasted away, he has been her caregiver. And it's this beautiful love story. But more than that, it's a beautiful story about how John and Jody came to know Jesus. They weren't Christians at the time. And as her body wasted away, she got tumors all in her brain. She has, you know, her lungs are always full of fluid. She has, you know, nosebleeds that last hours, and then that leads to, you know, having to throw up the blood that's in her stomach from the nosebleeds. She's paralyzed. She has grand mal seizures. She has, terrible MRSA infections. I think that's what they're called. And I've never seen suffering like this before on anybody. And so this church in Cedar Rapids heard that she and her husband were going through this thing together, and they started fixing them meals and praying for them at their church, and being the love of Christ to John and Jody. John and Jody both experienced Christ in this way and have since become Christians. And when Jody became a Christian, it turned all of the suffering upside down. Like, all of the things that she's... All of the terrible suffering she'd been going through used to be a darkness in this city, and now it's this beautiful light. It's people brag about the fact that they know Jody. I brag about the fact that I know Jody, that she's paralyzed. She just lays there on the couch, but she can, every now and then she can talk and she can hear, and so her husband just loads her iPod up with songs, and I get to be one of the guys whose songs she likes. And so I was passing through Cedar Rapids, and they asked if I would stop in and play for her. So me and Ben went in to this woman's house and had to wash our hands really well and leave our shoes at the door to keep all the germs out. And it was the most memorable concert of my whole life. And she woke up for the first time in about a week while we were there, and smiled at us and spoke with us for a few moments. And the first words out of her mouth were about how good Jesus was to her. And boy, that shook me up. And so I was trying to think of a way to thank her. And this is the song that I wrote her.
Well, I met the Queen of Iowa. She was dying on a couch in the suburbs. And with all of the things she was dying of, she was more alive than the others. She was pretty as a flower in a crystal vase. It lights up the room as it withers away. She opened her eyes, she opened her eyes when she heard the music play. We sang a hymn to the rhythm of the river that flows down from the one.
Sorry, y'all.
We sang a hymn to the rhythm of the river that flows down from the mountain of the Holy Ghost into the souls of those who know His name, like the Queen of Iowa. She was the Queen of Iowa. Well, Her Majesty was all ablaze. She was burning hot but not consumed. Our shoes removed in that holy place, in the hallowed ground of her living room. Well, I bowed down low and I kissed her hand, and we raised a toast to the promised land. I saw the tears of joy run down her face. We sang a hymn to the rhythm of the river that flows down from the mountain of the Holy Ghost into the souls of those who know His name, like the Queen of Iowa. She was the Queen of Iowa. I could see my illusions scatter every time she drew a breath. I could see the heart of the matter. The heart is a matter of life and death. Well, I'll never be the same. Well, we sang about oceans of love again as she stared past the ceiling and the sky above. Two court musicians, it was me and Ben. We were singing for the Queen of Iowa. We sang a hymn to the rhythm of the river that flows down from the mountain of the Holy Ghost into the souls of those who know His name. There was a peace like a river in a valley of bones. It fills the valley up and it carries them home to come alive again in the river of grace, like the Queen of Iowa. She was the Queen of Iowa. Long live the Queen of Iowa.
Jody is still alive, and nobody knows how or why. The doctors are confounded by it. I actually read a letter from one of her physicians who did not believe in God, that her very existence in the world still has challenged his disbelief in God. It's heartbreaking, and it doesn't make sense to me that she is still alive, but every time she's lucid enough to speak, she tells her husband that she wants to keep fighting. And so he kind of goes, all right, here we go. And so I get these daily emails from him, and boy, they are their heart. So what he always, he consistently asks that we pray for freedom for her. Whether that means her finally dying or somehow the disease going away. So, yeah. Any other questions? Yes. Okay. Sure. I'm not going to talk terribly specifically because it's pretty personal. I was going through it's funny, Michael Card keeps coming up. I went to this retreat before I became friends with Mike. There was this retreat that I went to where he was talking about lament. And he said, well, I guess I can play that song. It's close. He said, he was talking about the dark night of the soul. And about how if you're walking with Christ, at some point or another, that's going to happen to you. That you're going to go through a moment where you're going to be hurt, and you're going to feel deeply lost, and it's kind of, I don't know if you would call it a trial by fire, but he and the other guy doing the retreat, they talked about this as a matter of fact, like, oh yeah, I went through my dark night of the soul in this time, and I was in the back going like, I've had some hard things happen, but what are you guys talking about? You're making me paranoid to walk out of the door, you know? I challenged him a little bit, and it's kind of like that. Anyway, we got to talking, and he just kind of said, you know, you'll just, it's a great blessing is what it is. It's not a bad thing. It's a blessing. And you'll know it when it happens. And so with that, I came home from the retreat just around every corner. I was sure there was going to be a dark night of the soul to attack me. So it happened. You know, the thing happened that shook my faith deeply and scared me. And I kind of descended into this real hurt place and a lot of the stuff that I thought I knew was wrong, you know, all this, the cliches. And so I was going through this thing, and I was upset at God for his silence. And I didn't understand why he wouldn't part the heavens and give me an answer for this. You know, I demand an answer. And in C.S. Lewis's book, Till We Have Faces, which is one of the most beautiful things he ever wrote. It's about this. His main character is demanding an audience with the gods so that she wants an answer for the suffering in her own life. And as fate would have it, I was reading that book right as I was going through this thing. And at the end of the book, she rails against the gods, you know. It's this kind of mythological thing. She rails against them and states her case. And then after this long pause, they say, "Do you have your answer?" And she says, "Yes." And the chapter ends. And I'm like, wait, what? What's the answer? He never said, you know. And then the next answer goes on to say that the gods themselves were the answer. Which is Lewis's way of saying God himself is the answer. That you want an explanation, you won't get an explanation. I remember reading some statistic that of the like 200 questions Jesus was asked in the New Testament, he only directly answered like three of them. I would love to get the actual data on that. It's fascinating. But I laughed. I said, that sounds like the God I know. And so I was in this place feeling like, why won't you answer me? And one of my friends had a slot to go to the Abbey of Gethsemane, which is this monastery here in Kentucky. He said, why don't you take my weekend? You go. You need this worse than I do. And I drove to Kentucky and spent 3 days in fasting and prayer, and I went into my little cell, and there was a bench and a bed and a sink, and I spent 3 days in that room. I barely left, prayed and cried and wrote in my journal and read my Bible, just going, please, what's going on here? Anyway, at the end of this little trip, I ended up walking the trails at the monastery, and they led to the statues. There was a sign that said, to the statues. And so on this freezing cold February day, I walked through the hills of Kentucky to a statue, and I didn't know what it was going to be of. I figured it would be Jesus. They're monks. Either be Jesus or wine. So Anyway, so I wind up the hill, and there's this little hill, and there was a statue of Peter and James and John asleep in the garden. And I went, oh, okay, this is the Abbey of Gethsemane. I'm going to follow the trail on up, and I'm going to see a statue of Jesus praying in the garden on the night that he was taken. And so I turned the corner, and the artist's depiction, and this is a great way to finish this up, the artist's depiction, the statue that they had sculpted, conveyed a sense of anguish that I had never seen before. In an image of Christ. And I stood there, it stopped me in my tracks, and I saw the statue of a Jesus who had fallen to his knees and whose back was arched and his hands were covering his face. And he looked desperate, and that was the moment when I had my answer. Christ himself was the answer. And like the passage I read from the Book of the Dun Cow earlier, he laid down beside me in my sorrow. He didn't give me an answer, but he was with me in it. And the pain didn't go away. The sky didn't clear. The dark cloud didn't leave my house for another year or so. But he was there with me in it, and I was convinced of that in that moment. And so thanks for your time today. Thanks for letting me come do this. I'm going to close with this song, and I'll be hanging out if you want to talk.
Drive a man crazy, it'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. And this yoke may be easy, but this burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. And if a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob, who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to that cross, well then what about the times when even followers get lost? We all get lost sometimes. Well, there's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold. And he's kneeling in the garden, silent as a stone, and all his friends are sleeping. And he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not, in the holy lonesome echo of the silence of God.
Thank you, guys.